The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the chapter that we read at the beginning, namely in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, reading verse 29, the 29th verse in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. If you prefer another translation, here is one. I would pray to God that both by little and by much, not you alone, but all who are now listening to me today might be in my condition apart from these chains, by little or by much, which is, of course, the better translation of what we read in verse 28, which this authorized version has. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That isn't really what he said. He says, by very little argumentation and demonstration you'd make me a Christian, would you? It was spoken in sarcasm, and Paul replies, I would to God, that both by little and by much, not you alone, but all who are now listening to me today, might be in my condition. Now, here in this chapter, we have, of course, one of the great stories of the Bible, and not only one of the great stories of the Bible, but one of the great, if not the greatest stories in all known literature. It is one of those, it's an account of one of those incidents that has not only profoundly affected the life of one man, but indeed the life of the whole world. And therefore, it is of necessity one which is of great interest to us, whatever our particular angle of approach may chance to be. If you're interested in dramatic power, well, here it is. There is no more dramatic incident than this. It's a series of incidents, in fact. But the whole scene I'm referring to in particular, as the Apostle Paul there, as a prisoner with the chains hanging from his wrists, was standing before this distinguished company, consisting of Festus, the Roman governor, and his wife and King Agrippa, and his wife Bernice. The whole incident, I say, is full of dramatic power and of intensity. Everything about the gathering, about the meeting, is calculated to interest us and to move us. And then, of course, as the apostle proceeds to tell his story and to relate what happened to him on the road to Damascus, we are, of course, looking at one of the most remarkable things that has ever taken place in the long story of the human race. But now, this evening, I'm concentrating your attention in particular on this one verse. And I do that for this reason, that in many ways this one verse helps to focus our attention upon the teaching of this great incident. There are many statements, of course, in the course of the narrative which do that. But this one verse, I think I'll be able to show you in a very special sense, helps to focus the real message and meaning and what is meant to be conveyed by the entire chapter. And I think I can show you that it has a great deal to say both to those of us who claim to be Christian and those who are not Christian. At one and the same time, it addresses the whole of humanity. It's got some very searching questions to put to the Christian. It has the most important proclamation to make to those who are not Christian that they can ever hear while they're in this world of time. Well, now then, let's look at it. Let's look at it without further introduction. First and foremost, it seems to me there is in these words a general message, something which it tells us in general about Christianity and about what it means to be a Christian. And in telling us this, it deals with many criticisms that are frequently brought against the Christian teaching and against the individual Christian. For instance, on the very surface, this statement tells us, as the whole incident tells us, that Christianity is something which is essentially practical. That is, in a sense, the whole point of the story, and particularly this statement which is made by the apostle. Now, the charge is made very often against Christianity that while it may be of interest to those who've got the time still to read it and to listen to sermons concerning it, that rarely it is so remote from life and so irrelevant to the practical day-to-day issues of living in this modern difficult world that rarely people can no longer afford to give it any time or attention. They regard it as a sort of fairy story or some kind of philosophical point of view. Something, I say, which may be of interest to those who are so disposed. But the modern man, representing himself as he is so fond of doing, as a hard-headed man of affairs who likes practicalities and who has no time for theories, he is interested in something that helps a man to live and to get on in this life and world. He, I say, for that reason, rejects the whole message and refuses to listen to it. But here, of course, at once, we are given the lie direct to any such notions concerning the Christian faith. Here is a faith that helps a man in a prison. Here is the most practical thing in the world. And it is because it is so practical that the apostle speaks as he does and is so anxious that Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and everybody who's listening to him should become Christian. Christianity, I say, is not only practical. I would make bold to assert that there is nothing else in the modern world which is practical, that it is everything else that is theory and mere promise and supposition. Here and here alone is that which enables a man to live and to face the battle and the problems of life. Essentially practical. Very well, may I ask a question in passing to all Christians who are in this congregation, all who claim the name of Christian. Is your Christianity practical? Is this the thing that enables you to live and to triumph and to conquer? Is your Christian profession making your life, I say, a successful life? If it isn't, I suggest you'd better examine the foundations again. Unless your Christianity makes your life entirely different from that of the non-Christian, it is not Christianity. This is something which is essentially practical, which helps a man in the details of life, whatever they may chance to be. But then secondly, we notice this, that Christianity is not something vague and indefinite. There are so many people who think of it like that. There are many people in the world tonight who tell us that they wouldn't like to say that they're Christians, but that they're trying to be Christians. No, they say it's presumption to say, I am a Christian, but I hope to be a Christian. There they are. They're doing their best by reading and by living and by various other methods to make themselves Christian, trying to become a Christian, hoping that one day they may be Christians. But the one statement of the apostle here, I say again, gives the lie direct to that. The apostle doesn't say, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I hope to be sometime, after I've read some extra books and have done an extra amount of goodness. No. I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, were all, both almost and altogether, such as I am. I am a Christian. So I say that it isn't something vague and indefinite, something illusory, something that defies a definition, and concerning which a man can never be certain. No. To be Christian, I say, is something definite and clear. And as I've just been saying, a Christian is a man who knows what he is. Paul says, I am a Christian. You are not, I am. So a Christian is a man who knows what he is. And obviously further, he knows that he is different from all those who are not Christian. I'll go further. The Apostle Paul knew that he was different from what he once was. As Saul of Tarsus, he verily thought with himself that he should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. No longer. He was that, he is now a Christian. I am, I wasn't, I was something else. He knows exactly what he is. He knows he's different from the non-Christian, and he knows that he's different from what he once was. Isn't it all here? Do you know what you are? Can you make the affirmation? Are you ready to say, I am a Christian? There should be no uncertainty about these things. And then the final point I make under this general heading is this, that to be Christian makes a man feel very sorry for all those who are not Christian and fills him with a desire to bring them to a like knowledge. Here it is, oh, says Paul, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Apart from these bonds, he was always the gentleman. He didn't want anybody to suffer. I don't want you to have these, he says, but I would to God that you were as I am. By which he means this, that the Christian in the worst possible circumstances he is in a better position than the man who is not a Christian in the best possible circumstances. It's here, isn't it? Here is a man who's a prisoner with the chains hanging, I say, from his hands and from his wrists, addressing a Roman proconsul and a puppet king and a queen and all the courtiers and all the great celebrities of the district who'd come together out of interest and curiosity to see this extraordinary preacher. This amazing man who's causing so much disturbance and so much havoc around the world, and apparently having everything in their favor. Yes, but this man feels sorry for them. He wishes that they were as he is. Why, well, I say, because the Christian, in the worst possible circumstances conceivable, is in a better case, is in a better condition, is a happier person than the non-Christian, with all that he has and all of which he so likes to boast. Now then, there, I say, are some obvious messages on the very surface of this statement. But wait a moment. Let us examine it a little more closely. Why is this man, the Apostle Paul, so anxious that those other people should become Christian? Why does he feel like this? Well, his statement here tonight, I think, answers that question. What is the statement? Well, the first thing is this. It tells us something about the state and the condition of the non-Christian. Oh, says Paul, I would to pray to God that both by little and by much, that not only you, but all who are now listening to me today, might be in my condition. By which he says, obviously, in the first place, that he wishes that they were not in their present condition. He wants their condition to be changed. He says, I wish that you were as I am. Well, because you are what you are. What is that? What is that condition in which the non-Christian finds himself and is to be found? The apostle was well qualified to speak about this, as I've already said. He's a man who'd once been in that position himself. Not, of course, down into the details in exactly the same condition as these people he was addressing, but he'd been a non-Christian. And that is where the Christian always has an advantage. He knows the case and the position of the non-Christian. He was once there. He has an understanding of that, yes, but he has an understanding of another also, so he can look at both, and he's capable of making a comparison. And so the apostle, moved by compassion and love, like his Lord and Master before him, looks into the face of this King Agrippa and looks at the faces of those who are sitting with him, and says in effect, O King, I know you're playing with me, I know you're being sarcastic, and you say, oh, Paul, do you think I can be converted as easily and as quickly as that by just a few words like that? Oh, King, says Paul, You know, I don't care whether it's with a few words or with many words, but what I am concerned about is this, that you could be brought out of the condition in which you are into the condition in which I am. Why? Well, I say he knows what that condition was. What is it? Well, the chapter answers the question, and it answers it abundantly in many places. For instance, there's a very perfect statement of it in verse 18. When the risen Lord revealed himself to this man on the road to Damascus, he gave him a commission. He said, "Now, I'm delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, and to whom now I send thee." What for? To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What is the condition of the unbeliever? Why was the Apostle Paul sorry for these people? The answer is, he knew that they were in a condition of ignorance, in a condition of darkness. He knew that they had need to have their eyes opened and that they might be transferred from darkness to light. What does this mean, says someone? This is the whole trouble with everybody who is not a Christian. They're not aware of their own ignorance. They're not aware of their own darkness. They're not aware of the condition in which they find themselves. But the Christian is aware. He looks on. He knows it. He's been there, but something's happened. And so the apostle instructs these people about this very thing. What do I mean by saying that the non-Christian is ignorant and in darkness? Well, I mean partly that they're really ignorant about themselves as human beings. They're ignorant about the meaning of their life in this world. They're ignorant about the whole meaning of life in general and about the whole course of history. They have no real understanding of the world in which they find themselves and of themselves living in that world. They're in the dark about it. Go and ask them what they think about it. Well, they're ever ready to tell you. They make their statements. You can read it in their books, in their articles. They're always saying these things. What is life to them? What is man? Well, they don't really know. They seem to think that he's here to have what they call a good time. They don't seem to see much point or purpose in life. They don't see it working to any end. Man is some sort of reasoning animal, and there it is, and he's in this world, and this is the only world. They've no conception that there is that within them which is called the soul. They're not aware of that immaterial something that is in every human being, that is apart from his physical being and existence, and which seems to belong to another realm, and which links a man to the unseen and the spiritual. They're ignorant of that. They never think about it. They never sit down and say, "Well, now, I've got a soul. I'm only here for a while in this world, but there's that within me which goes on." They're ignorant about that. They're in the dark about that. They don't think about it. Indeed, of course, they're in a state of ignorance and darkness about the whole realm of the spiritual. They're interested in the visible, the seen, the passing scene, events in history, all that they can see with their naked eyes and sense with their faculties, all in a material sense and a physical sense. They have no conception of that unseen realm, that unseen world, which is around the seen and greater than it and bigger than it. They know nothing about it. Oh, let me sum it all up. They're ignorant and in a state of complete and gross darkness with respect to God. Isn't that the truth about all who are not Christians? How often do they think of God? How often do they think of their own souls and their own relationship to God? No, these which are the greatest things of all never enter into their consciousness. They never give them a moment's thought. They're so busied with the seen and the visible and the things that appeal to the animal that these others are entirely forgotten. Man to them is just body and certain faculties and nothing more. Ignorant of God in the spiritual realm and their own soul and their own eternal relationship to him. Yes, but added to that, here is something else. They're under the power of Satan. to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. What's he talking about? Well, as he looked at this distinguished audience of his, he saw that they were under the power of Satan, the dupes and the victims of a malign and evil, a satanic power. This is the teaching of the Bible everywhere with regard to man in sin, that he belongs and is under the dominion of Satan. It means this, that such people are governed by this principle of evil that is at work in this world of ours. They think they're free, of course, but they're not free. They're being manipulated, they're being controlled. They are controlled by what is called the mind of the world, or the way of the world, the thing to do. Well, that is something which is being controlled by an evil power. Surely, this hardly needs to be demonstrated at the present time. What is it that is causing all this modern manifestation of evil and sin and vice? Do you think it's merely men? Can't you see that there's a power at the back of men? Can't you see that there's something subtle that is influencing the minds of men? Well, says the Bible, it is the God of this world. It is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a mighty spiritual force set against God and determined to ruin God's universe and everything that is in that universe. And what the apostle, therefore, was saying to these people was, oh, I would that you were freed from the bondage and the captivity of sin and of Satan. You're not free men, you're being controlled. Your desires, your passions are being controlled by this evil power. The condition of the unbeliever is that he's the victim of the world and the flesh and the devil. He is under the power of everything that is opposed to God. That is why he does things though he knows they're wrong, and though he kicks himself after he's done them, though he suffers agonies of remorse, he goes back. What is it? Oh, it's an evil principle. Man talks about freedom of the will. Why, if a man's got free will, why doesn't he exercise it? When he knows the thing he's doing is harming him and breaking the heart of his family, perhaps, he goes back to it. Why? Because his will is governed by someone stronger than himself, the power of Satan. The power of evil, this law that's in our members, this influence that is round and about us, that's the power of Satan. And they're in the grip of this power, and they don't know it. But it doesn't stop even there. The third thing about the condition of the unbeliever is this. They're in a sinful condition. They're in a guilty condition. They're under the wrath of God. To open their eyes, says the Lord to Paul, go, I send you to them. Hurry along, don't waste your time. I want you to be a minister and a witness. What for? To open their eyes, to bring them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. They need it, because they're guilty. And they don't know that they're guilty. In their ignorance of God, in their ignorance of the soul, in their ignorance of evil and all its power and sin and all its devastating effect in men, in their ignorance of the fall of men from his original perfection in creation, they're not aware of this. But they're all under God, and they're all guilty before God. They don't know that God gave his law to the children of Israel. They know nothing about the Ten Commandments. They may have heard that there was a film about them, but that's all they know. They don't know the Ten Commandments and what they mean. They don't know about the holiness of God and what he demands of men, and that they failed, that they've come short, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the whole world lieth guilty before God. They don't know that there's a law ready to pour out the vials of its wrath upon them. They don't know their condition before God and what is coming to them. They don't know that they're guilty and need forgiveness of their sins. They're not aware of that, and isn't it terrible? To see men and women living a life of bravado and laughter and apparent enjoyment and happiness, scoffing at religion, laughing at Christianity, regarding the church as an anachronism, thinking they're so clever, 20th century people, in 1959, and the whole time they're guilty before God. And because of that, they're entirely without hope. That they may have an inheritance, says the Lord to Paul, amongst them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. They know nothing about this. They never think about the next world. They're so busy living in this that they forget even death. They hate the thought of death, of course. It's morbid to talk about death. Turn the other page. Go on. Make yourself look as young as you can and try and be young even when you're an octogenarian. I've banished this thought of death. It's so hateful. It's so morbid. Enjoy yourself. Have your fling. They never think about death. It makes them miserable, they say. It makes them unhappy. It makes them uncomfortable. And they never think about what happens after death. Oh, go and tell them, says Christ. Yes, I've risen from the dead, as Paul put it to this distinguished congregation, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Yes, he's only the first. Everybody else is going to rise. The dead shall rise, both good and bad. The whole world is going to be resurrected and stand before God in the judgment. And there the sentence will be promulgated, which will announce their eternal destiny. And there are but two destinies, either one of bliss or one of indescribable and unimaginable suffering and endless and useless remorse. They don't know that. I would to God that not only you, O King, but all who are listening to me at this moment were both altogether and almost and altogether such as I am, apart from these bonds. I would that I could get you out of that condition, because that's it. You're ignorant of it all. You don't know. You don't know your case. You're unaware of your state and condition, but that's it. You're moving rapidly, daily, hourly, momentarily, in the direction of your end, your death. And it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Standing before God. And there they are, without a hope, with no knowledge, unaware of it all. And there the sentence will be pronounced, a sentence of banishment out of the presence and out of the sight of God to all eternity, to a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. These are not my words. I'm quoting the words of the Son of God. You say, I don't believe them. I believe in a God of love. Do you know more about God and his love than the Lord Jesus Christ does? It was he who says that that's the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is he who tells us about Lazarus and Dives, this rich man who'd lived his own selfish, earthly, ignorant life like Agrippa and Festus and their consorts, but who awoke in hell when it was too late and wanted to change his position, but was told that it couldn't be changed, that a great gulf is fixed everlastingly. That's the condition of the ungodly. That is the state and the condition of anybody in this congregation who doesn't know that he or she is a Christian. That's it. And what does that lead to? Well, are we not painfully familiar with it? Alas, this is the result. Men and women who are in that condition are restless, drifting, living an aimless and an empty existence, without any real purpose. How can they have a purpose? They don't know their own dignity, their own true greatness as living souls. They don't know what man really is. They don't know God. They don't see the purpose of life and existence. So they live an aimless existence. And, of course, it's inevitably a restless and a drifting existence. They're at the mercy of these forces that are round and about them. They're under the power of Satan, and therefore they're always the victim of circumstance and chance and people whom they may or may not meet. I'm not romancing, am I? My first point was that Christianity is something essentially and indeed deeply practical. And am I not describing the condition of the vast majority of the people of this country this evening? What motive have they got for their living? What understanding have they in life? What aim have they got in life? What purpose? Are they in control of themselves? Do they know what they're doing? Isn't this rather the condition that there is this restlessness, hence this pleasure mania, seeking for some further excitement, not knowing what to do? It's the whole explanation of a large part of our moral problem. It's the explanation of your poor teddy boys. The poor boys say they've got nothing to live for, so they're trying to get something out of it. It's the explanation of increase in drink and immorality. People trying to find satisfactions and pleasures because they haven't got them, because there is an inner restlessness, and they're seeking for a rest and a peace that they can't find. Drifting victims of circumstance and chance, trying to find something that'll give them a momentary happiness and enable them to forget and to drown their sorrows and their perplexities. And of course, in all the great crises of life, utterly bewildered and completely helpless, everything seems all right as long as they're young and healthy and have money and all is going well. Suddenly they're stricken by an illness and laid aside, and they don't know where they are, they don't know what to do nor where to turn. Baffled, bewildered, smitten, struck, stunned, don't know what to do. Old age comes on, and they try to live on the memories of the past. Is there anything so hopeless as that? Death comes, taking away perhaps an only beloved child, taking away a beloved partner, and they're left absolutely bereft. You feel that you could give your heart for them. They look miserable and sad. They're disconsolate. They have no reserves. They have nothing to fall back upon. There's no word of comfort. There's nothing to hold them and to enable them to go on. Absolutely bereft. And as they face their own end, not a hope. Darkness and blackness. Men die in darkness at thy side without a hope to cheer the tomb. My dear friends, that's the condition of the man who's not a Christian. And it was because he knew that the great apostle speaks as he does. He doesn't mind the joking. He doesn't mind the brilliant sarcasm of the courtiers. He cuts through it. Aha, he says, I would to God that not only you, but every one of you that's listening to me at this moment, were almost and altogether such as I am. Apart from these chains, he's sorry for them. And oh, how we all ought to be sorry for them. I read about my blessed Lord, that his heart was filled with compassion as he looked upon the multitudes. Why? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, aimlessly wandering hither and thither at the mercy of wolves and dogs, at any moment liable to be killed or to hurtle themselves to some destruction, seeking for food but having no shepherd to guide them to the green pastures. He had a compassion, and his servant, the Apostle Paul, was feeling the same compassion. Oh, the unhappy state of the non-Christian. But wait a minute, the apostle's second reason for desiring that they might be changed was this, because of his knowledge of the state and the condition of the Christian. Altogether such as I am. It's not only that I'd give my heart to get you out of where you are. Oh, what wouldn't I give for you to be as I am, for you to get into my condition, into my state. The positive as well as the negative. And of course it's much stronger than the negative. That's bad enough. But you see, when you realize what a man's missing, when you consider what he might be, oh, then your anxiety and your concern becomes infinitely greater. Well, very well then, let us look at this state and condition of the Christian. What is it? Of course it's the exact opposite of everything that I've been saying. The first thing that is always true about the Christian is that he's a man who's got understanding. His eyes have been opened. He has been enlightened. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, says Paul, hath shined in our hearts. What for? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What makes a man a Christian? First and foremost, it's what he knows. It's what he understands. It is his enlightenment. What has he been enlightened? To what has he been enlightened? Of what is he understanding? Well, as I've been saying, you know, it's only the Christian who rarely understands men. It's only the Christian who has a true view of man. Man is not a mere animal. Man's not a mere drinking and eating and sex machine. Man's not a mere collection of instincts and lusts and passions. No, no. He was made in the image of God. He was made upright. He was made noble. He was made for God, and he's meant for God. And the Christian is a man who knows that. He knows that inside him is this imperishable thing which we call the soul. He sees that man is put into this world for an end, an object, and a purpose. He knows that this isn't the only world, nor the only life, that this is but a place of passage, that we are but strangers and pilgrims, sojourners and travelers, here today and gone tomorrow. This isn't reality, this isn't ultimate, this is temporary, this is passing. He sees life steadily, he sees it whole, he sees men as under God. And he sees God. He knows that God is, that God has made him and not he himself. He knows that he is related to God and responsible to God. He is realized, of course, that as all others he was born in sin, and that he has sinned against God, oh, thousands of times and deliberately. He knows that he is guilty before God. He's bemoaned it, he's regretted it. He has sought a way of pardon and forgiveness, but couldn't find it. And then the knowledge of the way was given to him, and he knows it, he's found it, and he's in a new position. What does he know? He knows that his sins are forgiven, and that he is reconciled to God. You know, the apostle, when he uttered these words, was in a prison. And when a man's in prison, he has time to think, doesn't he? It might do many of us a great deal of good to be put into prison for a while, and to be unable to rush hither and thither, and do all the things you're doing so busily that you've got no time to think. But when a man's in prison, he's cut off from his boon companions, from his sources of amusement and of pleasure, he's left a great deal alone, and he begins to think. And the first thing he thinks about, of course, is his past. How did he ever get into this prison? What's brought? He reviews his life. Here he is at a given age. How has he spent his life? When I consider how my life is spent, at half my days in this dark world and wide, ah, he begins to think, and that one talent which is death to hide laid by me useless, he develops that. My past. And he sees his sin, his transgression, his guiltiness before God. But he sees that it's been cleared. He can turn his back upon it. His sins have been blotted out as a thick cloud. Though they were as scarlet, they have become as white as snow. The past shall be forgotten. It's gone. He can turn his back upon it. Oh, wouldn't you give the whole world for that? To know that you needn't worry about your past, that your past sins can't do anything to you, that God has dealt with them in Christ and they've gone forever. The Christian knows that. Oh, says Paul, wouldn't you like to be as I am? Wouldn't you like to feel that those things that horrify you when you look at them again, that belong to your past, those things that keep on resurrecting themselves and appearing before you, especially when you're ill or when you think you're going to die, wouldn't you like to know that they've been dealt with, blotted out, have gone? I do. I am. My past has been dealt with. My sins are forgiven. He knows that. He knows that he is reconciled to God. Not only that, he therefore knows that God is his Father. and that he is a child of God. He is still in a very difficult universe, but he belongs to the maker and the controller and the governor of the universe. He knows that God has so loved him that he sent his only begotten Son to die for him on Calvary's cross. And therefore he argues with this great logic of Paul. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? That's the way to face life. Knowing that we're in God's hands, that the very hairs of our head are all numbered, that nothing can happen to us apart from God and his gracious and holy will. These are some of the things the Christian knows. He's enlightened about the most vital things of all. He knows that he's delivered from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. He knows what it is also to have new power in his life. He's aware of a new strength that he can't understand always. He's a new man. He says, I'm a new creation. I am the same man, I'm not the same man. I have had life from above, life anew. He has received something of the life of God. He's become a partaker of the divine nature, and the Spirit of God dwells within him. He's no longer in the power of Satan. He still has to fight him, but he's no longer in his power. He's in a new territory. He's been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And he knows it, and he rejoices in it, and he wishes that all others were with him in it. What does this result in? Well, obviously, to be in this condition results in peace and rest and joy. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yea, more, and we rejoice also in tribulations. This man, this Christian, is a man who's got peace, peace within, peace with God, peace in his heart. Rest in his soul. He knows a joy that he'd never known before. Not the sort of joy that the world gives and which it can take away, but a joy that is above and beyond the world. Peace. Perfect peace in this dark world of sin, certainly. The blood of Jesus whispers. Peace within. The Christian is a man who has found satisfaction. He is no longer seeking for truth. He knows it. Does that startle you? I'm not here seeking and searching for truth tonight. I have found it. It has found me. I am rejoicing in it. I'm preaching it to you. Not what I have discovered, what God has revealed, and he's opened my eyes to see it. The Christian is a man who has found satisfaction. Satisfaction for his mind. For his intellectual curiosity. I'm saying this simply as a Christian. You know, I understand life. I do. I haven't found it. I've believed it. It's been given to me. I can see the whole object and purpose of life. I can see God working out his great eternal purposes. These things are not accidents. They're all determined and controlled by God. He puts us into this world for his own end. I'm not in this world simply to eat and drink and indulge my desires and my lusts and passions. No, no, I'm here to glorify God. I'm here to show something of the glory of the infinite creator and sustainer of it all. I'm here that God may through me even astonish the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. By the wonderful redemption which he has given in the Son of his love. I read this book, and I understand all things. I have the mind of Christ. The other man hasn't. He doesn't understand. We have the mind of Christ. We understand. We see the purpose, the meaning. It's here before us. We have been enlightened and enabled to receive it. Oh, there's nothing more wonderful that I know of than the intellectual satisfaction of the Christian. Isn't it pathetic to see people trying to find new theories, trying to put up new ideas, knowing that they'll soon be demolished? The world trying to understand ultimate reality and ever failing. Here it all is. The mystery that has been hidden but has now been revealed. And likewise, satisfaction to heart. The old restlessness goes. The old dissatisfaction. One has arrived at a center of rest. Oh, I must quote the immortal words again. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee, yea, our hearts. But here the heart comes to her center, and she becomes a quiet heart. The one who says, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me, has done it. He's taken away the heartache and he's given us rest of heart as well as mind. And so the Christian is a man who enjoys peace and rest and joy and goes on with his great purpose in life to glorify God. That's the first thing that's true of him. Listen to the second. He is entirely and completely independent of circumstances. That's the great message of my text, isn't it? Look at it. Here's a little man standing, you see, in his chains. A prisoner. The prisoner Paul. There is Festus and Agrippa and their wives and the courtiers. And yet this man doesn't hesitate to say, I would to God that not only thou, but also all them that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, apart from these chains. Of course, I'm a prisoner, he said, and you can see my chains. But, you know, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. I am in prison, but I'm free. I'm independent of my circumstances. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Do you know, says Paul, though I'm the prisoner and though you are free, it's I am free and I'm sorry for you in the captivity and the bondage of sin and of Satan and of the world. Oh, that you were like I am. He's independent of circumstances. He's master of his condition. Circumstances cannot master him. Men cannot master him. The world cannot master him. He is the master of all his circumstances, even including death itself. Death is bound to come. Oh, perhaps through a hydrogen bomb, but perhaps not. There may be a settlement in America tonight. Don't get excited. You still got to die. Though they banish all bombs and armies and navies and air forces, don't think it's all going to be all right now. No, no, you can't banish germs, you see. You can't banish disease. You can't banish death. And it's bound to come. You say you're independent of circumstances. What you feel when death comes, that'll get you down. No, no. To me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain, to be with Christ, which is far better. Death has no terrors to the Christian. It's but the translation from this land of sin and woe to the land of glory, to be with Christ, which is far better. Knowing of the coming of the resurrection, knowing that the day will dawn when my very body shall be changed and glorified. Knowing that I have that inheritance about which the Lord spoke to Paul, that they may have an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Knowing that if the world robs me of everything, smashes my home, murders my loved ones, kills me, blows up the whole universe, that the city of God remaineth, and that I'm a citizen of it, and that I shall walk its broad streets and boulevards and enjoy myself basking in the sunshine of the face of the Lamb of God. He is independent of circumstances. That is why he is sorry for these people and would have them be as he is. He knows their condition. He knows his condition. May I say just a word about something which is essentially practical and vital? The one thing that matters, therefore, is this, isn't it? How to become a Christian. And it's all here. He'd been telling them something about it. Let me repeat it. I'm only going to give you my headings. How does one become a Christian? How does one get out of that condition and into this condition? Well, let me tell you, the way in which it cannot be done, this man Saul of Tarsus was a bit of an authority on this. He tried it. He thought, you know, once that to be a Jew put you right with God. He was proud of his nationality, Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. Marvelous. I'm a Jew, and therefore I'm right. There are so many people who still think that this is a Christian country, and that because they're born in it, they're Christians. But that's not the way to be a Christian. Well, what about taking up religion, says someone? What if I get up and go to early morning services? What if I take communion every day of my life? What if I do a lot in the way of religious practices? Doesn't that make me a Christian? Oh, my dear friend, don't waste your time and your energy. If ever a man tried that, it was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. There was never a more religious man than this, but he was not a Christian. And he came to see that all his religion was utterly useless. He calls it dross, refuse, utterly valueless. In the Jews' religion, more than most others, of course, he was zealous almost to the point of madness, but it was of no value to him. You'll never make yourself a Christian. You can be as religious as you like. It's useless. And it is exactly the same with trusting to sincerity. Ah, so many said, what I say is this. As long as a man is sincere, I don't care what he believes, as long as he's sincere, sincerity, if ever there was a sincere man in the world, it was Saul of Tarsus. I verily thought with myself, he says, that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He could stand up and say, I've lived in all good conscience unto this day. If ever there was a man who was all out and absolutely sincere, it was Saul of Tarsus, but it was leading him to hell, and sincerity will never save a soul. No man can ever make himself a Christian. What is it then? Well, he'd already been telling his distinguished auditory. Oh, it's what God has done. It's all about this Jesus of Nazareth, whom Saul had hated and persecuted. Oh, it's all there. It's all what God has done in the Son of his love by sending him into this world, getting him to take unto himself human nature that he might live as a man and honor God's law perfectly and absolutely. But you know, he didn't stop at that. It meant the cross. Did you notice how Paul puts it in this verse here? That Christ should suffer. All the prophets and Moses did say that he should, that Christ should suffer. How does one become a Christian? Well, believing that Christ, the Son of God, has been made an offering for sin. That he suffered death because he was suffering the punishment of our guilt and our sin. That he was made to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. That God was laying on him the iniquity of us all, not imputing to them their trespasses. It means that. Seeing that that is the way, that all we cannot do to remove our guilt has been done by God in Christ, by putting it upon him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the whole, the sin of the world. And then to see him rising. The resurrection. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. It's that, says Paul, I've been telling you the story. Jesus Christ, Son of God, come into the world to be the Savior, has died for your sins, has risen again for your justification, and is there seated at the right hand of God in glory, waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. And will come back again into the world to judge it in righteousness, to gather his own unto himself, and to pronounce the final judgment of banishment and perdition upon all who have not believed in him. How to become a Christian. How to change your condition from that to this. To be able to say, I am with the Apostle Paul. It's this. It is to believe the truth about yourself as it's outlined in the Bible. And to acknowledge it and to confess it, which means to repent. To acknowledge it before God. To cease trying to excuse or to plead for yourself. Admitting that you're a vile, black, dark, ignorant sinner that deserves nothing from the hands of a righteous and a holy God. Repent. And then believe the gospel. Faith that is in me, said Christ. Bring them to that. To the faith that is in me. Tell them about me. Tell them who I am. Tell them how you regarded me as but a man and a blasphemer, but that I appeared to you on the road to Damascus, and you saw that I was the Lord of glory, who'd loved you and who had died for you. Tell them about me and exhort them to believe in me. Command all men everywhere to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. That is how you cease to be in the old condition and enter into the condition of Paul and every other Christian. What of you, my friend? Do you know where you are? Do you know what you are? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Can you face your own past without fear? I would to God that you were delivered out of that precarious, unhappy condition and enter into the kingdom of God and of Christ, into this blessed Christian condition, which even in this life is glorious, but which will lead to endless glory in the presence of God. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.